some of you may actually know that our family did a little field trip with our classical conversation, the homeschool group that we participate in Annapolis, did that on Friday. I actually got to enjoy a beautiful, gorgeous day out, a good portion of it, and up in Baltimore, going to the National Aquarium. And they have this exhibit there right now that's called An Invasion of the Jellyfish. And they have all these tanks with all these different varieties of jellyfish in there. And there's ones that I had never seen before, and doing some things that looked kind of odd. There was this one species that they were all on the bottom of the tank upside down. I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know what was going on there, but just all of them every last one of them sitting there upside down, and they had these strange tentacles that looked almost like coral. They weren't the long, filaments, but they were pretty substantial actually, so I don't know, sticking their feet up, I have no idea, but it was kind of funny. So having said that, is there anyone in here that didn't think about jellyfish as I was talking? Okay, other than the person that wasn't paying any attention whatsoever. So were there any thoughts that were triggered by what I said? Anyone have any tangles with jellyfish in their experience? You did? Yeah, being stung. What's that? The what? The immortal jellyfish? It turns young again. Interesting. Never heard of that species. But the thing is, my point here is that conversation has a way of leading the mind. The things that we hear, our brain responds to, our mind, we respond to them. We react to them. And it may trigger other memories, may take us down who knows what road. I find myself in strange places. How did I get there? In my thoughts at times, just what led to that? And you start going back. It's like, wow, that was quite the progression. Where does your mind go when I say love? And you don't have to answer that necessarily. But if you look at Ephesians 5:2, where Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Is that what came to your mind when I mentioned the word love? Okay, maybe not that specific verse, but was it the love of Christ that came to your mind, first came to your mind? Maybe not. The odds are better given that we're in a Christian church service. The odds are increased that came to mind. But even so, that may not be what came first to mind. Just file that away for a moment and think about that as we go on. So Paul, this is actually where I left off last time, was on this verse, "And walk in love as Christ loved us." But Paul, so Paul gives a command here, walk in love, and then he sets forth the preeminent example of what that looks like, which is the way that Christ loved. He is the preeminent example of what it means to walk in love as God has called us, in the way God has called us to. And So having set forth the command and then that preeminent example, he then, right after that, provides the contrast, the contrasting example of what that looks like in verses, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. So Paul says, walk in love. He points us to Christ as that preeminent example of what that love is, what it looks like. And then, by way of contrast, sets forth what it doesn't look like, looking at what the world often upholds as love. Basically, he's putting the contrast between love as God designed it to be and love as the world says it to be. And if you think about it, you know, just even looking at our culture today, for that matter, that so many people say that they're doing these things for the sake of love, or that this is love. And so we see, by the way of contrast, that their view of love is incredibly skewed, warped, twisted. And this word, as I know, has been mentioned multiple times by more than one person from the pulpit here. The Greek word porneia is the word that's translated sexual immorality, and it deals with every form of sexual immorality, of sex outside the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Anything that isn't that is sexual immorality. Any sex that isn't that is immoral. It is not what God intended, quite plainly. And we see that he expands this even further. I mean, he doesn't, you know, that's a whole realm in and of itself. I mean, there's a lot that fits in that, that falls in that bucket, or, you know, is found in that space. But he goes even further and says, all impurity. And the Greek word here is basically, it's saying that everything that isn't purity. Essentially, the Greek word, you know, it's basically taking the word for purity, and it puts, in essence, an A on the beginning of it, and then that's everything that isn't. And so, everything that isn't purity, and of course, sexual immorality falls within that bucket or ocean, as it may be. And he says, or covetousness. And again, the Greek word, I mean, the covetousness is a pretty good equivalent to that, the Greek word, basically simply the desire to have. It's just that desire for whatever it may be. And of course, the implication there is that it's, you know, it's something that, you know, you don't have or you just want more of. But it's just that desire, that insatiable desire, or that just that compelling force that causes people to go after things. And in fact, if you think about it, that is really the root of all these other things. You know, from every form of impurity to that, you know, counterfeit love, as the world defines it to be, you know, it really is all rooted in that desiring of things other than God. It's all found from, it all stems from that source. All grows from there. And actually what's broken up is two sentences in, I think, most English, not all, but most English translations, many English translations, actually is basically one thought in the Greek. In fact, let there be no is something that the translators have just basically added in there, you know, to try and make it a little bit easier to follow in the translation, in the English, you know, the way we think, the way we speak. But basically, you know, there's an and there, in essence, you know, and filthiness, and foolish talk, or crude joking. You know, and so it's a parallel of what he's just laid out, sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, foolishness, foolish talk, and crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. And, you know, a couple things to note here is that Paul is dealing with speech. I mean, when you talk about sexual immorality, of course, you know, you're usually thinking in terms of the act. I mean, clearly he's prohibiting the act. There's no question, but that's understood. I mean, remember that Paul spent over 2 years at Ephesus as a teacher. He knew what they knew, and he knew they knew that you don't do that. There was no question on that point. He could well assume, you know, he wrote this several years, you know, maybe five or more years after he had been at Ephesus, but he knew what they knew, and he knew, they knew, you don't do that, and that you avoid those things, you avoid, but he's saying that it should not even be named. This is not even something that should be a topic of conversation. Now, he's not, of course, and this should be pretty obvious, he's not saying that you can't say, don't do these things. I mean, he's not contradicting himself in the same statement, you know, what he's saying in the same statement as what he's saying. And actually, this is kind of like, I was thinking about, you know, how to maybe explain that, but I don't know how many of you have really, you know, gone through the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, dealing with witchcraft, for example. The Old Testament categorically condemns witchcraft. I mean, they, you know, they're to be stoned. I mean, they were, you know, there was, you were to have nothing to do with witchcraft. But if you look through all the passages that touch on it in the Old Testament, none of them go into real great detail about the practices of witchcraft. They don't get into detail about the occult. It's clearly condemned. There is no question where Scripture stands on the subject, where God stands on the subject. No question whatsoever. But it doesn't go into detail describing these things. And I would submit to you that it's a similar situation here in Scripture condemning sexual immorality and these things, these impurities. Yeah, it's very clear and it's very appropriate to point out that this is out of bounds. But it's also inappropriate to get too deep into even discussing them, into diving into the details of it, in leading the mind where it ought not go. And care must be taken to avoid doing those things. You know, yes, I mean, the activity is clearly out of bounds, but even to give it too much thought is going, taking your own self, and maybe even taking others, if you're actually speaking, taking others, taking their minds where they should not go. And it's just not God's love. Now, moving on, filthiness, the Greek word there, it's basically all impropriety or indecorum. Anything that's ugly, any conduct that's ugly or shameful. And this could be word, action, even thought and intent. I mean, that's the basic meaning of the Greek word behind filthiness, the English translation of filthiness here. Any ugly or shameful conduct, anything inappropriate or improper, and even getting into thought and intent. And Paul says, that's out of bounds. It is not proper among God's people. It's out of place. And then foolish talk. The word there, and I thought I had it pulled up, but I don't. But the word there is dealing with basically, it could be considered things that, let me grab it real quickly, sorry. I always need more time to prepare. So basically, it's just to speak in a way that is simply plays the part of a fool. I mean, that's essentially, you know, so it's a pretty accurate translation. It's just foolishness, you know, basically, you know, immaturity, you could say. You know, it's just foolishness. And this is not saying, of course, that, you know, a child's silly talk is a problem. But the point being that when we're talking about the life of the church, it's to be aimed in a productive direction. You know, it's not something that's pursued casually, cavalierly. It's not something that's pursued thoughtlessly. There's an intent behind what God is doing. There's direction and purpose. And again, this is not to rule out humor, but Paul goes on to say, of course, joking. And the interesting thing here with this one is that, for one, it's the only occurrence of this Greek word in all of Scripture, which makes, you know, offers some challenges in and of its own. The earliest uses outside of Scripture that are basically contemporary with this use in Scripture are all treating it in the negative sense. And so every commentator, all the translations, basically, you know, crude joking or some form boorish humor or, you know, something along those lines. You know, now interestingly, The literal meaning is turning easily. And it has to do with, and remember the context of this conversation here, it has to do with being able to quickly, by virtue of wit, being able to redirect, to alter the course of conversation. And if you look in later Greek literature, it was presented both negatively and positively. But again, all the earlier references are all negative. And Paul is, I think it should be clear that Paul's not ruling out humor. I mean, God has humor. Who invented humor? I mean, God invented humor. You see humor, you see laughter spoken of well in Scripture. So it's not a matter of avoiding all humor and being stoic or somber but I think remembering the overall context here, everything impure. And remembering the context being to walk in love. If that, turning of the conversation is not aimed at love, God's love, love that looks for the ultimate good of those around. If that's not the motivation, then that should call into question whether it's appropriate. And that's a lot to think about, actually. I mean, because if you're just in conversation, it's so, and that's what Paul's pointing out here, is that, the world has this way. It has this way of trying to, bring about enjoyment or whatever, and it might even call it love. It has this way of doing things. And it's so easy to get caught up and swept up in that way because we're so heavily exposed to it. Vodi Balkum said at one point at the family conference we went to years ago, "Does a fish know it's wet?" Does a fish know it's wet? It can be difficult at times to recognize those things that, that's really contrary to the love of Christ. That's really from the world. And that just needs to go. It's out of place. That can be difficult. Honestly, it can be difficult to recognize that at times. I mean, Paul points to Christ as a preeminent example. Who here personally observed Christ in his walk on this earth? Not one of us. We didn't get to see the daily interaction that he had with his disciples. And so we're trying to fill in what Scripture doesn't specifically tell us. But the problem is that what we use to fill that in often is drawing from our own personal experience, which is largely in the world in which we live, largely drawn from the world in which we live. And so it's all too easy to take something that's really of the world and really not of Christ and try to inject that into what we think of Christ. That's quite easy to do. And so it's important to really understand what that love truly is. And that's why Paul not only provides Christ as a preeminent example, and we take what we know from Scripture about, specifically what we know about Christ from Scripture to inform that, but he also provides the way of contrast, which we know a great deal about that. We know too much, probably, about that. And so, but that can help us. Anything, any impurity, any impropriety, and be able to use that understanding as well to help us find what is true, to help us understand and know what is true, to know the source of all love, all real love, the one who is love, and to be like him. And just to underscore this point a little bit, you know, Paul had previously said in Ephesians, not too many verses before, in chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And so, understanding what's going on and the consequences of what's being said are very telling. You know, they are very, very revealing in terms of, is this out of place or not? And also remembering that Jesus said, as Matthew records in chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. And the Greek word that's translated worthless in the NET here, in other translations they say careless. The Greek word actually means idle. It's like an unproductive worker. You know, your worker is lying down on the job, not doing what he's, you know, obviously not doing what he's supposed to be doing, just being a lazy, you know, good for nothing. You know, that's the word. You know, unproductive. It's not benefiting. It's not providing real benefit to those who hear it. And so, we'll give an account for that. Every word. I mean, that's, I don't know, that's pretty daunting to me. Yeah. But Paul in Ephesians 3 and 4 also, you know, gives us, I'll just say, a tool. You know, and that may not be quite appropriate, but he wraps this up with, but instead, you know, so he's laid out the command, walk in love, the preeminent example as Christ loved, the contrasting example, you know, these, all that's impure in the world, out of place, out of bounds, instead, let there be thanksgiving. And I'll tell you, as I was meditating on this week, and as God was giving me opportunity to apply it, you know, it's true. When you start, and I'll true confession, and probably most of you know this already, I am kind of a glass half empty type person, you know. Yeah, and I have this innate ability to focus on what's missing or what's wrong. It's like magnetism. It just, boom, there it is. You know, and that's not necessarily a good thing. It can be, you could ask my wife, it's not necessarily a good thing. you know, being able to point out all the stuff that's not right, not wrong, or, you know, just not the way it should be, whatever, that can get very wearying to your audience. So one of the things that the Lord was dealing with me, you know, just in studying and preparing for this, is, you know, as I would hit those things, instead of focusing on what's missing or what's wrong, start giving thanks. Start giving thanks in the midst of whatever's going on in that context, to start giving thanks. And of course, who are we giving thanks to? God. That causes this dynamic of really getting our thoughts turned to Him and predisposing us more to His grace. And as we cultivate that pattern, it changes things. It changes our outlook, which is key to walking in love, having a predisposition to God and to what He is doing, that we might participate in, with Him in the building up of the church. And anything that is counter to that, that is not contributing to that, shouldn't belong. It doesn't belong. And even in the words that we speak, we should work to put that out. Put that out of our speech. And of course, you know, it starts in the mind. And that's again where Thanksgiving does its work, is getting that, changing that perspective, getting that perspective turned in the direction in which it should be turned. And so, and I'll just say, if you catch me, you know, just whether it's focusing on the negative, whether it's saying something that just isn't really edifying, feel free point it out. I ask that you do it graciously, but I will do my best to receive it regardless. You know, I mean, some of the things that have made, you know, had the most impact on me were not necessarily said graciously, but I was able, by the grace of God, I was able to take what was true, you know, to test everything, and to hold on to the good, you know, throw out the junk, but to hold on to the good. So, I mean, please. I mean, we need that feedback from one another, and especially when you're talking about just, you know, the conversations as they go back and forth. You know, if no one says, maybe we should take this in another direction, you know, it could go a lot further in the wrong direction than it really needs to go. And so, you know, we're a family. And we help one another in this, loving one another in this, gracious to one another in this, you know, not beating one another down, but always seeking to build up and to encourage one another to build up as well, with every word, hopefully, that we speak, and we need much grace in that. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercies. Father, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Father, thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Father, we know that you are pure, that you dwell in unapproachable light, that in you there is no darkness at all. Father, help us. to receive your light, Father, to understand and to see and to consider and to change. Father, that we would reflect clearly, brightly, your love. In Jesus' name, amen.